Good morning. I've entitled today's message in our series about Elijah, the man of God, A Resurrection Prayer Answered. A Resurrection Prayer Answered. And this is the fifth in the sermon series. We'll be looking at 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24, if you would please follow along with me. 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Well, we pick up the account of Elijah at the end of chapter 17. He had already been used as God's instrument to prophesy to Ahab, the king of Israel, for Ahab's blatant disregard of God's commands. Recall back in 1 Kings 16, verse 30, where it describes King Ahab as having done more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all the kings before him. Pagan worship was the legacy in Israel's leadership since the reign of Solomon. King Solomon started it, and it continued throughout each of the successive kings. Elijah pronounced judgment in the form of no dew or rain for the next few years, except at his word. That was his message to King Ahab. So Israel and the surrounding areas had now suffered from a great famine for years. But God provided for Elijah during this time. First, God sent Elijah to the Kereth Ravine, where God fed him through the use of ravens and the brook. Then, after the brook dried up, the Lord sent him to the Gentile land of Zarephath in Sidonia to the north, a Gentile land. Remember that. Here he stayed with the widow and her son, themselves survivors of the famine. In Zarephath, the Lord provided daily bread in the form of flour and oil that didn't run out. Each day, this daily reminder of God's sovereign decree reinforced to all in the household, the widow, the son, and Elijah, that God was in control of his creation and he would accomplish his purposes. Then tragedy strikes. Elijah and the widow witnessed the boy die from illness. Why did God take her son's life after sustaining them for so long? She had, in fact, saved Elijah by sharing her food with him. And God took her only son. It certainly didn't seem fair, bringing this turn of events upon her after she had served the man of God. Well, as believers, we go through tragedy, loss, and hardship that at the time may not make sense to us. We can't assume our lives will be trouble-free just because we're Christians. In fact, trials are to be anticipated if we are to grow in the faith and maturity in Christ. So how do you and I react when God brings severe trials? Let's see how Elijah and the widow dealt with the situation. First, I'd like to look at verses 17 and 18 and see how God tests the widow. How God tests the widow. Let's look back at verse 15 and 16, actually, and remind ourselves of the Lord's miraculous provision up to this point, and I've reproduced those for you in the notes. Verse 15 of 1 Kings 17 says, "She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah." So the widow had sufficient food provided for her every day through the flour and the oil. And this had continued for some time now, we're told in verse 17, possibly for even a year or more. During that time, we can imagine that certainly the widow learned about God's grace and mercy through his daily provision, and she would have also received ministry from Elijah. But perhaps the widow eventually began to neglect these blessings, taking them for granted. Maybe this form of prosperity in the midst of a national famine lulled her into complacency. We don't know for sure. Then suddenly the Lord brought a great calamity and turned her contentment into chaos. Her young son was struck with serious illness and rapidly declined to the point of death. The text doesn't indicate the timeline, but it may have been even a few days or hours. It came on very quickly. Unprepared and unable to prevent the outcome, the widow watched her son's life ebb away. He stopped breathing as she held him in her arms. He really was dead. Some biblical scholars have questioned whether the boy died or not, but the fact that it says he stopped breathing argues against the idea that he hadn't really died and that the miracle wasn't genuine. As the reality of losing her son gripped her, she reacted by blaming Elijah. Note her response in verse 18. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" The widow wanted to blame him for killing her son, and wondered if her sin had caused this. But earlier she had resigned herself to the inevitability that both her and her son would die from starvation. If you go back and look in verse 12, she says, "I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." However, now that she had actually experienced the death of her son firsthand, she couldn't accept it and blames Elijah. Interestingly, S. Lewis Johnson points out that the widow's reaction is probably that of a believer out of fellowship with God, not that of an unbeliever. Here are Dr. Johnson's words. "Now, I think this was a believer's reaction in spite of its lack of faith. The reason I do is because it seems to me that unbelievers, when something like this happens, they just cannot understand at all. They do not respond with, 'What have I done wrong?' as this woman did. Amidst all her unbelief, she did have a kernel of faith. If perhaps something that I've done, she acknowledged the fact that there is a God in heaven and that he does judge. And though it's contradictory, this faith and unfaith mixed up together, it seems to me it's the response of a believer who is out of fellowship with God, not the response of an unbeliever." Remember now that she had only recently lost her husband, and so her whole world revolved around her only son. This fragile young boy had been taken from her, but her response lacks faith, as Dr. Johnson points out. Elijah, God's great prophet, doesn't answer her. He doesn't try to defend himself. And that makes us question how we would we have responded to the widow's accusations. I don't think I would have had the humility that the prophet did. Next, let's look at Elijah's response. Elijah's response, and I will read verses 19 to 21 again. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Well, Elijah doesn't waste any time reacting swiftly and with intensity. By his actions, he's obviously personally grieved by the boy's death, and he's also empathetic to the widow's loss and seeks resolution. I wanted you to notice carefully the sequence of events that are provided in the account here. First, Elijah is personally moved by the boy's death and asks for the dead body from his mother's arms in verse 19. Next, he takes the dead boy upstairs to his own room and lays him on the bed. Then he immediately cries out to God to seek his will and questions the Lord to try and understand what has happened. And lastly, he covers the boy with his own body and cries out to the Lord, repeating it three times, requesting the boy's life to return in verse 21. Elijah was staying in the upper room of the house, which was probably the best room of the house that the widow gave him. And he takes the lifeless body from his mother and carefully carries it upstairs to lay on his own bed. He demonstrates a reverent boldness in verse 20 as he's crying out to the Lord. We could say that he possibly was wrestling in prayer here, as Brother Bruce brought to our attention this morning from Colossians 4. It seemed he wasn't quite questioning God's motives or decree. Rather, he wanted to know God's will. He repeatedly lays down on the boy's body, covering it with his own and soliciting God's answer. "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Here the Hebrew word translated life in the NIV is the word for soul, or nefesh. And now this is a different word than when he died and the breath, or neshama, left him. Elijah prays for his soul, his life, to return in verse 21. And I wanted to emphasize, note each time his unwavering persistence. He repeats the same process, perhaps taking time in between each to contemplate what the Lord's answer will be, praying the same words over again by faith as he covers the boy's body with his own, committing the outcome to the Lord. Great persistence in prayer. Okay, next let's look at verses 22 through 24 and the Lord's answer. The Lord's answer. Verse 22 of chapter 17 says, "The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth.'" God finally answers Elijah by restoring the boy's life. Then Elijah rushes downstairs to present the living boy back to his mother. What joy and elation that must have been. The Lord heard Elijah's cry and gave life back to the widow's son. We know this because in verse 24, we learn the purpose of this fourth miracle that God performed through Elijah, and that was to bring God glory, and secondarily, to honor the the prophet Elijah. I'll read that again, verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So the woman believed and gave God praise and honored Elijah. God's purpose in causing the widow's son to die after already losing her husband and narrowly escaping starvation was for her faith to increase. She had to witness the death of her son, followed by his miraculous resurrection through Elijah, to believe the word of the Lord spoken through Elijah. I'll read that again. She had to witness the death of her son, followed by his miraculous resurrection through Elijah, to believe the word of the Lord spoken through Elijah. It seems extreme, doesn't it? But nothing is impossible for God, and he controls events and circumstances as he pleases to accomplish his purposes. Recall the account in John chapter 11 of Mary's brother Lazarus dying. Here Jesus intentionally waited to visit him until he had been in the tomb for 4 days. He waited. It's clear that Jesus loved Lazarus, but he wanted him to die so that they would glorify God, those observing. In John 11 and verse 3, it says, "So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.'" Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. We see in this account that Jesus clearly predicts Lazarus' resurrection numerous times throughout the gospel account in 3 separate verses. And he also confirms to his disciples that Lazarus died for their sake, so that they may believe. Look at John 11 and verse 14. "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" Upon their arrival in Bethany, Mary's reaction is the kind of reaction that we would have. She says in verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So that's our human desire, is to have him not die. And she was in fact angry with Jesus for not coming earlier to prevent her brother's death. But God hadn't wanted Jesus to save Lazarus. His plan included the death of Lazarus, followed by many putting their faith in Jesus after witnessing the resurrection miracle. As his finite creatures, who are we to question God, our Creator? Well, let's look at 6 things that we can take from this account. There are many more, but here are 6 that I wanted to point out. First, trials are used to bring us to maturity. The widow had her faith tested through tragedy as a result grew in maturity. While studying the Word of God is very profitable, and we are commanded to do so, as in 2 Timothy 2:15, if we live our lives free of any difficulties or struggles, it will be very hard to advance spiritually. The Lord causes us to go through testing and deal with problems to make us mature, complete, and fruitful in our faith. Here is S. Lewis Johnson again. "Do not think for one moment in the New Testament that prosperity is a sign of the blessing of God. Adversity in the New Testament is just as often the sign of the blessing of God." Adversity. For the believer, the New Testament provides much insight into why God tests our faith, and I've listed 2 passages here. James 1 and verse 2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And secondly, John 15 and the second portion of verse 2, "Well, every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." God uses trials to bring us to maturity. Secondly, God disciplines those he loves to produce righteousness and peace. While the widow's extremely traumatic experience probably wasn't discipline, it did result in a harvest of righteousness. She praised God and honored Elijah, since she believed that he was a man of God and that the word of the Lord he spoke was true. The Lord also uses discipline because he loves us, which is an unpleasant yet important part of our sanctification process. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 and 11 says, "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." God disciplines those he loves to produce righteousness and peace. Third, we should practice persistent, earnest prayer to obtain our petitions, as Elijah did. Prayer is included as a spiritual benefit through our access to God, established by the Lord Jesus Christ's completed work on the cross. For the believer priest, we must use it as a means of offering him a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and to present our petitions to him. Elijah was personally moved by his death and distraught by the young boy's death and distraught over the loss of the young boy, for whom he probably had great affection by this time. Note the prophet's method of first seeking the Lord's will, followed by persistence through repetition. He prayed earnestly, crying out to the Lord to return the boy's life. His persistence before God is a great example to us of how we ought to pray. His earnestness in his interaction with God is evident repeatedly throughout this account of Elijah, as of when the Lord restores rain in 1 Kings chapter 18. In fact, in James 5 and verse 16 through 18, we find Elijah as the example of prayer offered by a righteous man that is powerful and effective. We ought to study his example and follow it. We should practice persistent, earnest prayer as Elijah did. Fourth, God works in mysterious ways. Elijah, the widow, and her son were living in comfort, perhaps feeling like nothing could disrupt their prosperity. Suddenly, their household was thrown into disarray as the Lord brought severe loss and heartache. Seemingly contradictory events like this in our lives may cause us to search for answers and even question God's purposes, even though in our finiteness we can't understand his plan. By faith, we should take comfort that he is in control and is carrying out his decree. We should pray for perseverance and trust. But unlike the unbeliever who cannot understand spiritual things, we must interpret our circumstances and experiences through the lens of Scripture and by the enabling of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We ought always to seek his will, understanding his understanding and his help to endure as Elijah did. Recall the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Also, what may appear to us as a tragedy at the time is ultimately for our good and his glory, as he is accomplishing his will. Remember Romans 8:28, that great verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So we ought always to remember that God works in mysterious ways, ways that we cannot understand. The fifth thing I wanted to point out was that only the true God has power to give life. Elijah was God's prophet against Baal and had already shown King Ahab that the Lord was able to make the rain stop, and soon he would bring the rain again. Baal was powerless to restore the rain, much less give life to the dead. This fourth miracle by Elijah is the first recorded instance of restoring life in Scripture. The writer to the Hebrews may have had this account in mind when he said, "Women received back their dead," in Hebrews 11 and verse 35. God has power over death, and our Lord Jesus Christ conquered death on the cross. As we see later on in 1 Kings chapter 18, during the contest on Mount Carmel, Elijah embarrassed Baal's prophets when Baal couldn't answer by fire. So as a former Baal pagan worshiper, the widow witnessed the resurrection of her son as great evidence of God's power. This stood in stark contrast to the inability of Baal, or any other false gods for that matter, to do anything. Only the true God has power to give life. And our sixth takeaway is that Elijah didn't change God's mind. Elijah didn't change God's mind. It's important to mention that God isn't at the mercy of his creation, and that it was in his plan all along to cause the widow's son to die and be raised to life again through Elijah. In verse 24, we're told the purpose of Elijah raising the boy was to bring God glory and Elijah honor. Although it appears that Elijah's prayer compelled God to act, if this were the case, he wouldn't truly be a sovereign God. Instead, Elijah sought God's will in verse 20 and then presented his petition in verse 21. Although Elijah is perceived to have raised her son from the dead, he was the Lord's servant merely acting in great faith and through persistent prayer. The Lord restored the boy's life. God's mind or plans aren't changed by his creation. And I wanted to share Numbers 23 and verse 19, and recall this is Balaam's prophecy at Pisgah to Balak, the king of Moab, concerning Israel. He said, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" And also in 1 Samuel in chapter 15, verse 28, and remember this is when Saul sought forgiveness from Samuel for disobeying the Lord. Verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the God of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So lastly, Elijah did not change God's mind. In conclusion, we've seen through the widow's experience that God can use great tragedy in our lives to bless us. Even if we don't understand what God is doing at the time, we must not lose faith in his purposes and continue to seek his will. Testing in the Christian life may be extremely difficult. but we should consider it a blessing, as it spurs us on to maturity. It's our responsibility as believers to welcome trials and respond in a biblical way. We've also seen through the widow's experience that God can use discipline to foster righteousness in our lives, and this is an act of love toward each of the elect. We've seen that Elijah was a model of prayer, and that we should strive to imitate his example. We also saw that God's ways are beyond our ways. God can do as he pleases, and we can take comfort in knowing that he is sovereignly working in all things for our good. Through the widow's experience, we also saw that God alone has the power to give life, not Baal, not any other false god. He used Elijah miraculously to raise the widow's son from the dead. He is the Almighty God. And lastly, from the widow's experience, we saw finally that Elijah didn't change God's mind. His plans were established before the creation of the world. God used the prophet Elijah to accomplish his decree. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you bring testing and trials and difficulty into our lives to help us to grow in maturity, to become more Christ-like in this process of sanctification. We thank you that through the avenue of prayer, we have access to you to present our petitions. We thank you for the example of Elijah. Cause us to go through trials in a biblical way that is pleasing to you, that increases our faith through the power of your Holy Spirit, and cause us to use prayer, the tool that you have given us, as Elijah did, and to use him as an example in our own lives. We pray for your strength to do this in Jesus' precious name.